As Ian has alluded to, just before I actually get into the message, just a health warning, really. My throat is really bad at the moment. I've got a virus or a cold. So I want to apologise if I start coughing and spluttering through this, because it's not going to be easy. And I can't really project my voice as much as I would normally do, because it hurts a bit. Okay, so just bear that in mind and be merciful to me as I try to do this. But God willing, He'll give me the strength and the ability to do it as normal. Okay. With that in mind, I'd like to draw your attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 23. And this morning I'm going to be using the NIV translation, or as an old friend of mine used to call it, the Neely Inspired Version. Okay. I used to be a new King James reader, but now I've been converted to NIV. Let me read it for you. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Although this morning, actually, I'm only going to be speaking about verse 22, it's important whenever we look at a particular verse in the scriptures to understand the context in which we find it. So I want to first of all set that context before we actually look closely at verse 22. Now this text that I read out this morning is a prayer by Paul. I think it's one of the most wonderful prayers you'll ever find in the scriptures. And in this prayer, Paul is praying for us, Christians. That's who it's for. He wrote it to the Ephesians, but it applies to us. This is a prayer for believers, not unbelievers, because he tells us right at the beginning that he wants us to get to know the Lord better. We already know the Lord Jesus, and the essence of his prayer is that we should know him even better. And that's what Paul is praying for. And as he does so, what he's trying to do is to pray that we will receive certain key truths, things that will bless us and strengthen us as Christians. And what we have in verse 22 is one of those truths that Paul wants us to receive. And what Paul says in that prayer is that we need to receive these things by the revelation work of the Holy Spirit. See, Christianity is not a theory. It's not an idea. It's not a philosophy. It's something that we live. Christianity is something that we experience and we live it out. So for us, when we receive the seeds of truth into our lives, they're meant to take root and affect us. We're meant to live by these things. It's not something that we can just simply learn in our heads to pass an exam. It needs to be something that comes into our whole heart and changes us and transforms us. And that's why Paul understands that there are certain key truths that we as Christians need to receive by revelation. It's not something, it doesn't require intelligence. We don't need to be clever to receive these things. The Holy Spirit does it. He plants these things in our heart and he helps us to understand them and to live by them. And that's what Paul is trying to achieve in this prayer. And that's why when he does this, what he's concerned about is our growth. The Christian life is one of growth. We're on a journey growing closer to Jesus, becoming more like Christ. And that's our life as a Christian. And Paul understands that. And the reason why he prays for these particular things is because he knows they will make us stronger. A long, long time ago, When I became a Christian, the very first thing that Jesus did for me was to give me a vision. And I remember sharing it with some of my friends at the time in the church that I went to. And it was this, that Jesus had the answer for everything. And in fact, if you translate that, it's actually the Word of God has the answer for everything. But that's what I understood at the time, that Jesus is the answer to all things. And that as part of that, I had this vision to see myself and everybody that I was involved with in the church grow and become stronger as Christians. And that's what Paul's trying to achieve here. And that's why I want to bring this message this morning, because I want to see us all become strong Christians. Because the Christian life can be really tough at times. And we need the strength and the power of God's word in our life to be able to deal with the things that are thrown at us. And that's what Paul understands. And that's what I want to look at this morning. So having set the context, I now want to focus on verse 22. So let's just remind ourselves of what Paul says in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. That's what I want to look at this morning. And the way I want to do it is I want to break this verse down, look at the key words, look at what he's saying, and understand what it means for us. So the first thing I want to do is just to focus on those two things that Paul uses, where he says, all things and everything. In fact, it's the same word, and in some translation it just uses the word everything twice. Because it's the same thing, it's just two ways of expressing it. I think when the people were writing the NIV, what they wanted to do was make the sentence more interesting by using the word all things and everything. But actually, it's the same word. So I'm just going to stick with everything for the time being. Paul uses that word, everything. Now think about that word for a moment. It's what we call a superlative. If you actually look at this prayer and go back in it, you'll see that Paul uses lots of superlatives about what God has done for us. So Paul uses this word everything. That's a huge word he's using there, with massive implications for us. I want you to notice that Paul does not say some things. He says everything. He's not confining this to one or two things. He says everything. These things that he's saying about the things being under his feet and him being the head over everything, it's everything. It really is everything. And we're going to explore that this morning. I want you to notice also that Paul uses this expression, under his feet. Now what does that mean? What is he talking about being under his feet? He says, all things are under the feet of Jesus. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literally he's squashing everything with his foot. He's not saying that. This expression, all things under his feet, we can get an insight into it when we look at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8. And what he's saying by this is that everything, and I mean everything, is in subjection to Jesus. That's what that expression means. Or to put it another way, Jesus has sovereignty or control over everything. It's a grand and amazing statement. And I find that absolutely astounding. What was it? Bobby Ball used to do that, didn't he, sometimes? Do you remember Bobby Ball? He was absolutely astounded with something. And he'd slap his hand on his head and say, wow. And that's when I read this, that's my impression. When I look at it, I think, what an astounding statement to say that everything is under the control and sovereignty of Jesus. It's something that we should ponder on, as Mary did, and ponder in our hearts. What is God saying here? What is Paul giving us in these words? They're mightily powerful. We should be awestruck with what we're being told about Jesus in this verse. I think it's an immense verse. I want you to also notice that in here he also says that he is the head over everything for the church. What does he mean when he says he's the head over everything? Well, that's talking about his authority. Jesus has authority over everything. I mean everything. And I want you to notice as well that Paul doesn't say about these things, he doesn't say God placed all things under his feet in the past, and he doesn't say he placed them all under his feet in the future. He's not talking about the past or the future. This is the continuous tense. He's saying these things about Jesus have always been true. They were true, they are true now, and they always will be. That's the way Paul is putting it. But I want this morning to appreciate that the things that we're learning this morning are true now. Right now, this is true for us. Right now, Jesus has control and authority over everything. That's what Paul is telling us. And it's true right now for us as we live our lives. Everything is controlled and ruled by Jesus now. That's what's happening right now. As we gather together in this room, Jesus is in control. And we want to explore that a bit further. So what is this everything? If these things are true of Jesus, what is covered by everything? Well, it's everything you can think of, or even things that you can't even imagine. Everything. Everything is covered by these things that Jesus says, these positions of authority and control. Let's explore that word everything and see what it covers. Everything includes the physical, the spiritual, and the moral dimensions of the entire universe. That's one thing we can say about everything. The whole material universe that we live in is controlled by Jesus. You see, some people, some theologians, talk about Jesus as a watchmaker. This idea that what's happened is, as creator, he's created this world like he's made a watch, all very intricate and all very fine. But I'm thinking about the old-fashioned watches that I used to have when I was a child, that you had to wind them up. Not these modern ones with a battery that goes on forever, but the winding up type with a spring inside it. You'd make the watch, you'd wind it up, and you'd let it go, and you'd stand back and say, well, that's it, I've finished. That's not what God is like. God is not a watchmaker, he's a sustainer. And that's what Paul's getting across in this verse. He's saying this is the case all the time. God doesn't just simply do these things and then step back and lets it all go and whatever happens, happens. No. Jesus is in control. He's involved in everything all the time. He's constantly intervening. He's constantly having involvement in all things. Jesus controls the stars, the oceans, the wind, the rain, the storms, the sunshine, in fact, everything. All life is in the hands of Jesus. Jesus has sovereignty over the moral and spiritual dimensions of the universe. Jesus has sovereignty over the angels, the demons, and all spiritual forces. Everything. Jesus is in control of history. Jesus is in control of history right now. Do you think it was an accident that Jesus was crucified? Do you think he wasn't in control of that? Yes, he was. This has been predicted. There were prophecies that spoke of this. It was inevitable. It was going to happen. Jesus didn't come on this earth and take the risk that he wasn't going to be crucified. The whole purpose of why he was born was to die. Die for us on the cross. And that was never going to be left to chance. Jesus was in control of that. And he's in control of history. That's what everything includes. So what does this mean for us? If that's what he's in control of, if that's what he has authority over, what does it mean for us? Well, let's remind ourselves what Paul tells us in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. For the church. All that Paul has told us about the lordship of Jesus, it's there for our benefit. For us. Me? I don't deserve this. I have the lowest possible opinion of myself. I think I'm rubbish. I'm always telling my daughters that I'm an awful father. And they argue with me over that. Because I think, what on earth have I... Why would Jesus want to do all that for me? But he does. He loves us. No matter what we might think of ourselves, he loves us. And he's put this all in place for us, the church. And I find that absolutely astounding. That Jesus has lordship over everything for our benefit. Wow, does that not, is that not astounding? Jesus is the head over everything for our sake. Jesus is in control of everything for our benefit. I find that utterly astonishing. That's how immense the work of God is. When I first became a Christian, I understood that Jesus loved me. I knew that. I knew he loved me enough to bring me into his family. But boy, as I've begun to understand and read the scriptures, what he's put in place is immense. He's covered everything. Everything is covered for my need. There's nothing left to chance. And I find that absolutely astounding. So if Jesus is in control, he's doing it for my sake. It means, therefore, Jesus can direct and control everything for my benefit. That's the natural consequence, isn't it? We can all testify, I have loads of experiences of how I've seen God intervene in my life for my benefit. He's moved situations, he's inspired people, he's done things. I've had the experience when at work, for instance, when people have been giving me a hard time and treating me badly, that God has moved them, got rid of them. No, you're not treating him like that. God has intervened and he's done things. He moves things for my benefit. And he can do that because he has sovereignty, he has control over everything. He can move everything he wants for my benefit and for your benefit. So, what's the next obvious question? The one I started to ask. It's been a big question for me. If that's the case, if everything I've said is true, why? Why do I suffer? Why do I fall ill? I'm ill at the moment. Why do I face calamities and catastrophes? Why? If God can do all that for my benefit, why do I suffer so much? Why am I not enjoying a perfect life? You know, it should, in theory, by human thinking, I should be living happily ever after by now. Here I am, I'm now in God's family, and he can do anything he wants. I should be living happily ever after. Everything should be wonderful and hunky-dory by now. But it isn't. Why? Despite everything I've said, we still suffer. We still have hardships. And this, for me, has been a really big question. It's really mattered to me. And the reason for that is because I know I'm not alone, but for me, I've suffered an enormous amount in my life. So what I would like to do is to kind of digress for a little while, to share you a few things about me, to understand why this question has been so important for me in my life. I want to share a few things, make a few statements about myself, which you might think this is not, it can't be. And then I'm going to tell you a few stories so you understand what I've been through. I'm standing here, I'm not broken, I'm not crushed, despite all that's happened. And this is the first statement I want to make about myself. I was looking recently, and I was talking to Ian about this a few weeks ago. As I've reflected on this, it's been quite a painful experience going back and looking at some things. Because, and I try to work out, looking back at all, when you start to look back at your life and you try to build up a big picture of it, what's happened to me? Well, I think this is true of my life. 80%, I would say, of my life has consisted of suffering, failure, and disappointment. I'd say that's the majority of my life has been like that. Before I was a Christian, and even since becoming a Christian, I've failed at everything. I've never succeeded at anything. Nothing's ever worked out the way I wanted it to. When I was a young Christian, I had two things that really mattered to me as a human being. Two things were really, really precious to me. That was marriage and family. That really mattered to me. And that the reason for that was because of my childhood. I don't talk about it much, but something terrible happened in my childhood. And because of that, I wanted to have a happy family. It was really important to me. I wanted to have a loving relationship with a wife and to have lovely children and to live a family life. Really important to me. And then, early on as a Christian, one of the first things I did was to say, okay, Lord, I love you. I love the fact that I'm now in relationship with you. What do you want me to do? What should I do with my life? I just wanted to serve God. That's your instinct when you become a Christian. And over a number of years, a picture emerged of what I understood God was wanting me to do with my life. And what I understood he wanted me to do was quite simple: be a pastor. Seems a simple thing. And I thought, and I'll go on to that in more detail, tell you a few stories about that, a few little bits about it. But those were the two most important to me. For me, I absolutely love the church, and I just want to serve in the church. That's all I care about. I'm not interested in anything else, nothing whatsoever. That's what I wanted to do. But has it worked out? Let's see. The first thing I want to do is to give you a couple of stories. I'll try and make it as quick as I can. To kind of back up what I'm saying about the fact that I think about 80% of my life has been absolutely miserable in terms of human experience, not in terms of my relationship with Jesus, but purely in human terms, I think I've suffered far too much, in my opinion. I would never have chosen this life. No way. Absolutely no way. If somebody had given me the option of living my life when I was a young child and I wasn't a Christian, I'd say, I don't want that. That's awful what you've got planned. One of the first things I want to tell you about is the first experience I had back in 2009 of physical suffering. It was an experience of trauma, and it was a very frightening experience I had in 2009. About a week before Christmas, I was simply walking along the street. Walking along, and everything seemed okay, and then suddenly it's like somebody switched the power off. Suddenly everything went out, and I didn't understand what had happened at the time, but looking back I can appreciate what had happened. What happened was I suddenly, like a light, I went out unconscious, just walking along, and perfectly normal, no warning of this, out of the blue, bang, I was lying on the floor. Now I don't know how long I was lying on the floor, but after a while I regained consciousness. And as I woke up, as I came round, here I was lying on the floor looking up at the sky and absolutely confused what had happened to me. And what was going on, as I came round, as I began to gain consciousness, what I was experiencing at that time was the worst pain I've ever known in my life. I thought somebody had stabbed me in the chest because this enormous pain I was experiencing in my chest. And everything around, I was completely dizzy. I couldn't get up. I just felt so dizzy, completely disorientated, and I was gasping for breath. And at that point, I thought, that's it, I'm dying. It seemed to me the most horrendous experience, and I thought, what's going on here? I was absolutely distraught. After my wife, she called for an ambulance, and in about 5 minutes, two paramedics were there, and they put these wires on my body and were checking my heart. And I began to realise it was my heart where the problem was. I didn't know what it was, but they were discussing it, these two paramedics, quite concerned that my heart rate was all over the place. The reason I'd gone unconscious, as it turns out, was my heart rate had dropped to about 26 beats per minute. My heart had almost stopped, and I was in a terrible state. Off they do, they get me in the ambulance, and that was a horrible experience. No matter what the paramedic was saying to me in the back of this ambulance to calm down, I couldn't calm down. I knew something serious was going on. As he's pumping me with morphine to try and deal with the pain, and this ambulance is flying off to Chorley Hospital with the lights flashing and the sirens blazing, I knew something was seriously wrong, and I thought that was the end of my life. Anyway, to cut a long story short, I ended up in coronary care in Chorley Hospital, and I started to settle down and calm down, still in pain, but it was under control. The next morning, the cardiologist, he came round, and he said to me straight away, he'd been discussing what the paramedics had found, And he said to me, we're going to have to operate urgently. You need an operation on your heart. And he said, we're going to have to do it as quick as we can. He then went away and checked availability of when a theatre was free and said, to my absolute dismay, it's going to have to happen on Christmas Eve. You're going to have an operation. And I knew what that meant. I was going to be in hospital at Christmas. And I had two young children at the time. And the thing that was so distressing was the thought I wasn't going to be there Christmas morning. And I'd always been there. And Christmas Day was the most miserable. If you're in hospital on Christmas Day, it's not like it is on the programmes about children's wards. It's a miserable experience. You know everybody else is having fun and you're lying there surrounded by other people who are really ill. Anyway, that was bad enough. For me, that was a very painful and shocking experience. So in a sense, at that point, my heart broke physically. My heart is still broken. It still doesn't work. I've had another operation since then. It's still not right. And even last year, I was in hospital three times. And loads of investigations, because I'm still having problems. Now, on that occasion, physically, my heart was broken that day. And it's never been right since. And that's not the punchline of my story. The worst of it was, after I was sent home in January and I was getting better, I was recovering from the operation and started to think about getting back to work, what do you think my wife decided to do at that point? Given what I said earlier about how important life, family life is, at that point I'm still in pain, still recovering from the operation. She tells me she wants a divorce. What a time to do it. And I was absolutely distraught. For me, that was the worst possible thing that could have happened in my life. And she chose that moment when I'm at my most vulnerable to divorce me. And for the next two or three years, the gates of hell opened in my life. It was not a pleasant experience. I don't know if anybody ever experiences an amicable divorce. Does that happen? I don't know. But it wasn't for me. And for the next few years, all hell broke out. And it was the most horrendous time in my life. And my heart couldn't take it. So I've been in an hospital for the last few years, like in and out like a yo-yo. Because my heart couldn't take it. And I thought, this is it. She's going to kill me off at this rate. And it was an awful experience. And the worst thing for me was, given what had happened in my childhood, the last thing I ever wanted in my life was to see my children suffer. But it hasn't been that way. And the thing that breaks my heart more than anything else is to see what's happened to my daughters, to see the things that they've suffered through all of this. And there was one occasion, about a year after I had the first operation, I was again in Royal Preston Hospital. I was really ill again. Similar symptoms, but I just didn't go unconscious. And they got me fixed up and got my heart working properly. And I was in coronary care there in Royal Preston. And I remember whilst I was there, I got a phone call to say that something had happened to my daughters. And I couldn't be there. And it was very upsetting. But that's just typical of my life. I remember lying in my bed, absolutely distraught. Because as a father, the last thing you want to do is not to be there for your kids. And I could tell hundreds of stories like that of what's happened in my life right from childhood. The next story I want to tell you covers the other area of my life that was important to me. So what's happened to me, even as a Christian, is the most precious thing that mattered to me. Family and marriage has been absolutely destroyed, taken away from me. I find it utterly humiliating that I'm a divorced man. And I've had Christians look down the nose at me because of that. It's my fault. But I wasn't married to a Christian. But, you know, that happened. And that's what I've had to live with. I'm still living with the consequences of it. But there was another thing that happened. And it starts off, as it sounds, like a really good, encouraging story. And it goes way back, I can't remember how long ago, it must be 20 years, maybe more than that. What had happened was, I found myself at Spurgeon's Theological College in London, being interviewed for a place there. And what they do is they take you there for 2 days and put you through tests and interview you on a number of occasions. And at the end of it, they said, "Yes, Mike, we're offering you a place for next September." That was one of the happiest days of my life. I remember coming home from London, making my way back home, absolutely delirious with happiness. I was stuck in horrendous traffic. I didn't care. I'd love this. I was absolutely delighted. At last, this was the culmination of what I'd understood should be happening to me and with my life. There were many, many occasions leading up to that where people had discerned and spoken into my life and encouraged me to go down that path of becoming a pastor. And I had the full backing, the unanimous backing of the church to do this. There'd been loads and loads of people who over the years had said, "Mike, have you ever thought of going into full-time ministry?" So I had loads of experience of that. And it seemed to me, at last, something good was happening in my life. Guess what? Did I go? No. I never got to go. I don't have time to go into it. It's quite a complex story, but three different things happened in the next few months which absolutely destroyed my opportunity to go. I never went to theological college. It never happened. And I've told those stories just to simply emphasise what an awful life I've had. As far as I'm concerned, it's been a dreadful life, except for Jesus. The only consolation I have is Jesus, because the rest has been rubbish. I saw on the news this week this horrible statistic of how many men commit suicide in this country. And I think if it wasn't for Jesus, I might well have been amongst those statistics. Because nothing has ever worked out. I've known nothing but pain and suffering, even as a young child. What happened to me was appalling. And it's been going on. So for me, this question of why? Why have I suffered so much? Why me? Well, it's a completely pointless question, actually. It does you no good to ask those questions. It actually does you more harm to keep saying, "Why me?" But it is important for me to understand, why has all that happened? Why have I suffered so much? Why has nothing worked out? Why is that still the case today? Well, this isn't the complete answer, but one of the things that has helped me to deal with that is the understanding that despite the fact that Jesus is in control of everything, he can do all things for my good. Sometimes he chooses not to intervene in those times of suffering for my good. He's in control of that suffering. He knows he can intervene. I've loads of experiences of God intervening in my life. But sometimes he chooses not to do so for my good. The things that have helped me to deal with all that suffering is actually the Word of God. Last year, I was in a terrible position, and I thought I was going to lose my job and lose everything because I was so ill. For 6 months, I was off work last year, and I was reaching the point where I was almost about to lose my job. And now, if that had happened, I would have lost everything. And what got me through that was the Word of God. And it was a particular area of doctrine of the eternal decrees of God, which is partly what I'm covering this morning, that God is in control of it all. God is working everything out for my benefit. He's in charge of history. And I find that helpful. And I find it helpful to understand that sometimes we go through these difficulties for our good. It's what is part of our experience of sanctification. When we become a Christian, God works on us through the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ. And that sanctification work sometimes involves difficult experiences. Painful and disappointing experiences are part of that work of sanctification sometimes. And so, for instance, one of the things I love to do is go in the Psalms. The Psalms are full of all this. And I find the Psalms really helpful because they often talk about about this concept of people experiencing suffering and hardship and difficulty. Why, Lord? Why do my enemies prosper and I seem to suffer so much? And one of the areas I like as an example is in Psalm 119. to emphasize this point that sometimes we must suffer for a greater good. In Psalm 119, verse 67, we read this, and I find this comforting. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. See, I'm an idiot, me. I do everything wrong, me. I'm very stubborn and very difficult, and sometimes I need to go through difficult experiences to bring me back to God. Because what I find is, what my suffering does is it can have two effects. We can do two things when we suffer. We can find a cave somewhere and run to it and escape and lock ourselves away, or we can be driven into the arms of Jesus. And that's what my suffering does for me. It forces me to go closer to Jesus. It's God's way of getting me closer to him sometimes. Then in verse 71 of the same psalm, it says this: it was good for me to be afflicted, good, so that I might learn your decrees. So as I've gone through all these difficult experiences, I've been driven back into the Word of God to read the Scriptures, because that's what deals with it. That's what helps me to cope with all those things I've gone through. So for me, part of the reason why I've had such difficult times in my life is because God has been using it and working it for my good. And it seems we wouldn't choose that, but God knows it does work. And I've never been through a situation where there wasn't an answer at the end of it. It never happens. I love that image of, remember the story of Jesus walking across the water, and the disciples were in a boat and he was walking across, and he got to the boat and they were all really scared, and Peter says, well, you know, if you want to call me out and I'll join you walking on the water. And I love the bit in that story when Peter gets out of the water and he's walking towards Jesus and suddenly begins to look at his circumstances, thinking, dear me, I'm in a storm, what am I doing walking on water? At that point he starts to sink. But what doesn't happen? He doesn't drown. He doesn't perish. Because Jesus lifts him up. So when we think that we're drowning, that we are sinking, he will not let us perish. No matter what is thrown at me, I have never perished. He's always had the answer for me. See, nothing can happen apart from Jesus. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, all things include suffering and hardship and failure, as well as the good things. Everything covers those things. So God works all things for my benefit and for all of us. Because all things are under the feet of Jesus, and he is the head of everything, nothing can thwart Jesus. Nothing can prevent his will, and nothing can prevent him from saving us. Our final destination as Christians is certain, because he's in control of everything. Because of that, we are sure of our future. Our salvation is utterly secure, not because of anything that we have, but because Jesus is Lord over everything. And he will finish the work he's begun. Our destination is certain. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor anything, there he goes again, those are superlatives, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now it's scriptures like that that we need in our hard times. So this morning, we have learned that all things are under the feet of Jesus, and that he's the head over everything. And Jesus has this position of sovereignty, authority, and control for the sake of the church, so that he can work all things for our good, and that he can make our salvation secure. Therefore, I urge you this morning to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to understand more deeply the glorious Lordship of Jesus. I'd like to end with the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Hallelujah.